I've been excited to open up the book of Romans with you. I love what J.D. Greer said in the first session of our small group study, if you're doing it. He said, if you want to get clean water from a well, you don't get clean water by digging the well wider. That just makes dirtier water. You have to go deeper to get the clean, pure water. And I'm praying that our study of Romans together will be a chance of deepening our love and knowledge of God. So what I want to do as we look at chapter 2, I want to review where we've been in Romans so far. And first of all, we remember that Paul has given us his thesis statement and reason for the letter in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so between verses 17 and 3:21, which we'll get to, I believe, in a couple of weeks, Paul will reassert this main point in chapter 3. But his main goal from 1:17 onward is that to convince all of us, Jew and Gentile, that we desperately need saving. Romans 1:18 onward teaches that the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of men and women who, in their suppressing of the truth, exchange the glory of God for the glory of creation and the glory of human beings instead. And the interesting thing we saw is that God's wrath is not fire and brimstone and lightning from heaven. God's wrath might just be God letting human beings do what they want to do. A terrifying concept that we just follow our own hearts and are under the wrath of God. Well, in chapter 2, he's doing the same thing he was doing in chapter 1, proving that all of us need saving, but he's changing his target. He changes his target from the unrighteous and the worldly to the self-righteous and legalistic and religious. In chapter 1, human hearts reject God by nature in creation. And in chapter 2, all of our attempts at self-righteousness fail to meet God's glorious standard. It's really interesting that chapter 2, you can notice this. Chapter 1 is all they. And then you get to chapter 2 and it says you. This is writing to the saints, to the Christians in Rome, which means we should pay special attention. As David's message talked about last week, judgment is coming, judgment from God, but also judgment of the believers. We are not to judge a lost world. We are to judge our brothers and sisters so that this becomes a purified place where people can seek God together. Chapter 2 is what that judgment is supposed to look like, and it starts in our own hearts. So to illustrate Paul's point, I have a story for you. As you know, over the past year or so, I've had a very bad time of hand safety. I won't go into the details, but needless to say, I have had some bad luck. I've been at the hospital a few times. So when it came to the annual Sarlo sausage making, and the plan was we had to actually get usually we get the meat ground the past couple of years, but the butcher was away, so we were going to have to get the full pork butts, trim it, cut it, grind it. I was naturally a little nervous. I haven't had a very good track record over the past little while. So I went to Walmart, and I bought myself a cut-resistant glove with stainless steel fibers running through it, food grade, to protect my hand in case my knife went a little wild. I protected myself. I made a little rule. I made a little law, a little protection to keep myself safe. And you and I do that every day. With your kids, there's bedtimes and chores and words we do say and words we don't say. We do it with our community, stop signs, speed limits, proper rules of conduct. We create laws for ourselves, what time we go to bed, what we'll eat, how many calories we will consume, how much water we should drink, and maybe even when and why we should use sharp objects. We do this in church, too, what we should and shouldn't wear, what time we meet, which seat is ours and which seat is somebody else's. We are law-creating creatures by nature. As one 90s sitcom character put it so well, rules help control the fun. Some of you are like, yes, that's true. Why has no one else seen that? And some of you are like me. But those rules are helpless to save us. That's what we'll see this morning, because my story continues. in Walmart, I'm buying this glove, and I slip it on my hand in order to try it on in the store for size, and I cut my hand on the packaging. So now I'm in Walmart, bleeding on a protective glove that was supposed to protect my hands from getting cut, and yet another scar is on my thumb. My rules were useless to save me from myself, and so are yours. You were made by God to bring order out of chaos, to work in the garden of the world, to keep it and tend to it. But that work has been cursed with thorns that pierce, with a ground that won't yield, with sweat and blood that flow freely. Because of sin in our lives, not only are we lawmakers, but we are lawbreakers. And for that, we will be righteously judged by God without Christ. The argument of Romans 2, 12 to 29 is this. Here's the whole summary. The law has no power to rescue you from the judgment of God. All of us are lawmakers by design because we're made in God's image, but none of us can even keep that law, even the laws we make for ourselves. Righteousness before God will require perfect obedience to every law always. So what we need is a righteousness given to us by God, by His Spirit, rather than by the letter and external expressions. So I believe there are four ways the Apostle Paul wants us to gaze into the mirror of the law and be transformed by God's Spirit. There's God's law in human misunderstanding, God's law in human nature, God's law in human hypocrisy, and God's law in human hearts. We'll go through each of those, but let's open our time in prayer and we'll dive into the text. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be with us by your Spirit this morning, that you would show us from your word how wide and great that chasm is between you and us, and how incapable we are of crossing it without the blood of Christ. Convict us of our legalism, of our hypocrisy, of our religion, and give us by your Spirit a heart filled with faith to pursue you and your glory above all else. Speak to me, speak through me. Ask your blessing on our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Number one, so God's law and human misunderstanding. The first thing the Apostle Paul wants to address is that we misunderstand how law works. The law is not a measure by which we earn salvation. It is a mirror by which we need to see our salvation, see our need for salvation. Verses 12 and 13 lay out the fact that many Jewish people falsely believed. They believed that their possession of the law, which was the Ten Commandments and the commentary on them, was enough to protect them from the judgment of God, just having it. That by birth, the law was a shield from the judgment of God. But Paul says, he says here, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The law is not a shield, it's a path. And unless you walk on the path, you will not reach the destination. And we see here in this verse, for the first time in the book of Romans, Paul uses the word justified. This is a term that begs definition because it's one of the main themes and angles and points of the whole book. And 1,500 years later, this book, this word would grab the attention of one Franciscan monk, Martin Luther, in the spark of the Protestant Reformation. Justified or justification means a legal decision of God to regard a sinner as just or right or innocent before him. A legal decision of God to regard a sinner as just or right or innocent before him. So if it is the doers of the law who will be justified, that's what's at stake in our keeping of the law, our guilt or innocence before God himself. Now from our text, you heard it all read. We know where this is going. Doing the law will not have the last word, but we must pause here and understand something about religious expression and tradition. We have to understand these things. So if I were to ask you, how do you know you are saved? If you're a Christian, how do you know you're a Christian? What would you say? What is your answer to that question? Would you say, well, I go to church every Sunday. I was baptized as a baby or as a teenager or whenever that was. Do you say, I read my Bible, I pray, I try to be a good person, I give money to church, and I get really upset when someone swears around me? Those are good things, some of them given to us by God for our good and His glory. But my friends, none of that can save you. None of that is the foundation on which you build our verse, because look at how verse 12 starts here. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Whether you follow the law or not is not the point. The question is, have you sinned? Have you even once lied, cheated, desired something that wasn't yours, lied or were angry or lusted or were angry for the wrong reasons? Because if so, the law is not your savior, the law is your judge. Anthony Zappacosta shared a great analogy at small group a few weeks ago with this. He says, the law is like a mirror, which we look and we see our dirty face. But to clean our face up, trying to save ourselves by the law is like grabbing the mirror and rubbing our face on it, trying to get the mud off. That's not how it works. That's not what it's for. We misunderstand the law if we think that just by possessing it, reading it, understanding it, it will save us. And if we do, that anything less than perfect obedience to it will satisfy God. It does not. All who sin will perish. And we're going to get that in chapter 3. God's law shows us how deep our human misunderstanding of him and his righteousness is. So if you want to be justified in God's sight, know how to answer the question, how do you know you're a Christian truly and savingly, then you need to keep listening and keep reading. Secondly, it's not just that we misunderstand the law, but it's also written on our hearts, God's law and human nature. So when we say the law, there's kind of two things we mean. We mean Moses' law in the Old Testament, the Jewish law, but we also mean our own law-abiding nature. So at the end of David's message last week, the passage ended with Paul's statement that God shows no partiality. Whether you are a Jew or not, everyone stands condemned by God's holiness, is the point. And Paul wants to show that even in God's giving of the law, that remains true. God favored the Jewish people, but he is not partial. The Jewish people took great pride and still do in their law. The Ten Commandments, the commentary on them given by God out of the fire and the lightning on Mount Sinai, is the basis for their entire culture and a source of pride over the rest of the world. But the Jews are guilty because merely possessing the law is not enough. But us Gentiles, we can beg ignorance, can't we? We didn't get the Ten Commandments. We got nothing. We're clear. But just as the Bible gave no excuse in chapter 1, saying that God has revealed himself in nature enough that we should know that a good, powerful God exists, in chapter 2, it says that because we are made in the image of God, God's law and moral character is written on our hearts, not enough to save us, but enough to make us accountable to God as the lawmaker. Verses 14 and 15, for when Gentiles, everyone in this room, I believe, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So God is teaching us something about ourselves. We are lawmakers by nature. So the idea is murder didn't become wrong once God said, do not murder. It was always wrong. In Genesis 4, when Cain murders Abel, it says that the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground. Why? Because murder is objectively wrong against the character of God in every time, in every place, in every culture, and we know that. You do not find a society where thou shalt not murder isn't part of their laws. So in a sense, there is a fact that we do God's law by design, but it's not enough to save us, but it's enough to hold us accountable for it. And even if those objective truths, we can look around the world and see those truths suppressed, just like in chapter 1, over generations of rejecting God. Not only do we reject God's law, but you and I create little laws for ourselves every day that we fail to uphold. How many of you ever yelled at your kids or at your spouse, we don't raise our voices in this house? How many times have you said, I will never look at pornography again? I will never get drunk again. I won't touch those drugs again. Only to find yourself in the same situation or in a similar situation. How many of us judge the filth and nonsense of the world and then flip on the TV and watch it ourselves? In verses 15 and 16, the Bible makes clear that all the rules and regulations in the world only stack up against us to judge us on the last day. Even this rule, how many of you have a rule for your kids? Finish everything on your plate. You say finishing everything on your plate, then a single grain of rice on your plate as mom and dad stands in judgment against you. Now that's a crazy example, right? One grain of rice, what are you talking about? Well, I believe the Bible paints a picture that God's holiness and our sinfulness is miles and miles more far apart than the grain of rice on your plate and the broccoli on your child's plate. Not only are we incapable of keeping God's law, but the laws we make for ourselves we can't break. We break. Sin is in everything we do, including our lawmaking and our lawbreaking. And if your rulemaking and enforcement becomes something on which you build your joy, your security, and your hope, then on that day when Jesus comes back, verse 16 says, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. You're going to find that all your laws do not hold you up, but they press you down before the holiness of God. Just like my poor attempt to protect my hand resulted in yet another scar. We were created by God to be lawmakers, but because of the sin and stain of sin in our lives, we're also lawbreakers. There's nothing more lists, more rules, more procedures can do about that. So I'm begging you, repent of your lawmaking. Repent of making yourself the lawmaker, as God is the only true lawmaker, and come to God, the gracious lawgiver, and Christ, the mighty law fulfiller for your hope and foundation. Paul's not done with us yet. We misunderstand the law. We are natural law makers and law breakers. And number three, we don't practice what we preach. God's law and human hypocrisy. The greatest danger in our boasting, in our laws, whether that be God's law or our own laws, is it increases our guilt rather than mitigating it. Because we condemn ourselves through hypocrisy. Look at the flow of verses 17 to 20. So Paul is going to commend his Jewish readers of his letter with phrases that most Jews reading them at that point would have agreed with. This was their position before God in the world. Romans 2, starting in 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Any devout Jew reading these verses would have been, yes, amen, that's who I am. Lifted up, chosen, enlightened, elevated. And then verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, that took a turn. While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Now that's an unexpected turn, but it's one we all have to take in reading and journeying through Romans. Paul acknowledges the good thing it is to be chosen by God, to be his people, instructed through his law, sent by God to be his representatives. But if your boasting, your reliance, your identity is only in those external realities, then your inability to conform to that reality will only frustrate your efforts, and it will condemn you on the day of judgment. Because in breaking the laws that you yourself teach, God is blasphemed in your life. Now let's be clear here. God is not accusing of every law-boasting person or every Christian or every religious person of committing murder, adultery, and idolatry. It's just not true. But I think as we look at the teaching of Jesus, we have to understand the spirit of what Paul is saying. Matthew 5, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I didn't put this one. How about this? You have heard of it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Or how about the spirit of Matthew 23 here? The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. So if Jesus understood God's heart and intention in the law perfectly, which he did, then that's the filter we need to use when considering how well we stack up against God's glorious standard. While it may not be that each and every one of us has committed these sins in the same way, they are sins that have gripped our world by the throat, and sadly they are present among us as the body of Christ as well. And I don't say this to condemn you. Romans 1 and 2 is not meant to condemn us, but it is meant to shake us out of our sleep, to show us a reality. If your boasting in God's work is merely the external realities you show to the world, while your inside is a churning pot of filth and hypocrisy, then the book of Romans says that God is blasphemed in your life. Whether that be doing good things like church, giving to charity, helping others, reading God's word, or whether it's avoiding bad things, avoiding pornography, bad language, alcohol, drugs, filthy music. If any of that is what you rely on, what you count on, what you will hope for on that day before a holy God, then not only was the book of Romans written for you, but you're also in good company. We are all sinners desperately in need of a change of heart that goes far beyond the do's and don'ts, and it cuts right to the very heart of who we are. Our hypocrisy needs to be addressed so that we can get to the final point of this section, which is God's law and human hearts. Ultimately, what we need to be awakened to and pursue every day is a from-the-heart faith in God's power to make us new and give us affections that love him and serve him in spirit and in truth. That's the purpose of God's law, to drive us to God, hopeless and helpless, to receive a righteousness revealed apart from the law in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to show that truth, Paul goes after the first and primary ritual the Jews had, which was circumcision. It's always fun to have that read about 14 times on a Sunday morning. But the ritual of circumcision was the first command given to Abraham when God called him out of his pagan life to be his chosen man. It's the first step of obedience a Jewish man would take in his life, though it was his parents' obedience, really, not his own. It's a symbol of being cut off from the world through a sacrifice of blood and joined to God in covenant. Sound familiar? When we read circumcision, I think J.D. Greer is right to say that we can substitute the entirety of the law. Circumcision represents the promise of God that he made to Abraham and his children after him so that he would be their God and they would be his people. So Paul points his attack directly at that central symbol of religious effort, passion, tradition, ritual, whatever it may be, all the external things that represent our relationship with God. He puts all those on the chopping block and says in verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." It's that simple. If the law, both God's law and our own law, is meant to be obeyed, then any disobedience of it makes it null and void. And that's the idea we've beaten to death this morning. But then in verses 28 and 29, Paul gives us the first hints of what is to come. For the first time since chapter 1, verse 18, Paul gives us a taste of a new covenant. A new reality by the Spirit and not by the letter, of a righteousness revealed apart from the law, given by grace. These are the first glimpses of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 and 29. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So there is a reason Paul has been banging our head against the walls of our sinful futility for two chapters. There's a reason he's gone after worldly evil as well as blasphemous religious idolatry with such precision and aggression. It's because it's not an external adaptation of our behavior that God is after in our salvation, but a true and lasting supernatural transformation by the Spirit through the blood of Christ of each individual by God for God. This is the power that Paul talks about in 1:16, the power of God for salvation for all who believe. This is not the power of men and women to change their behavior, add some rituals, clean up their acts, sweep things under the rug. This is not the power of social pressure to make sure religious adherents attend, stay inside the bounds, and donate to the proper amount. This is the power of God to make a sinner a saint, the sick well, the deaf hear, the blind see, and the dead walk again to the praise and glory of God alone. God's law, as beautiful and righteous, as excellent as it is, as needed as it was to show a lost humanity what the character of the glorious God was, it was always meant to point to God and make us come to him begging for righteousness that we can't attain. It was always meant to point to God's work to sustain the faith and lives of his people. Look at this. Deuteronomy 10:15-17. The Lord set his heart in love on you, your fathers, and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, you as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Deuteronomy 30:6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. God is not doing anything new in the New Testament. He's not creating a new religion because his old one failed. The faithfulness of God is not void, as we will see next week. God is simply bringing into focus and view his plan for redemption of all time and all places, all people, which was Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, would enter our world in flesh, just like you, just like me, live a perfectly obedient life to the letter and spirit of the law in our place, and then die a horrific death, not only at the hands of sinful men, but under the wrath of a holy God for you, for me, and rise again to stand at the right hand of God forever. Jesus was cut off from his people in a sacrifice of blood so that we could come to him in faith to receive forgiveness, receive transformed lives, and receive supernatural power and affections and life everlasting. So, put aside the earthly things you cling to. Put aside your simple morality, your prudish attitude, your hope and your baptism. Forget about the faith of your parents, how much you give to the church, or how much better behaved you are than your neighbors or your friends. Throw that stuff off, all that stuff off, and stand as a wretched sinner before a holy God and say, wretched man that I am, who can rescue me from this body of death? Rely not on the law, but on the triune God to make you new. And once you cast yourself at his feet, you will find a renewed joy for the work and things that once enslaved you. Worship becomes a delight. Giving becomes a celebration. Trials become a blessing. And death itself will be gain because you no longer live by your own power, but by the power of an endless life in Jesus Christ. So come to Jesus, whether it's the first time you realize you've been trying to earn your own salvation all this time, put up a front, but you've never loved Christ in your heart, then come to Jesus this morning. Or maybe it's the 100th time where the life and energy of your worship of God has become cold, has become dry, has become dead, then come again to God who is more than willing to pour out living streams of water on you, which will never leave you thirsty. God wants to save a people out of dead religion this morning into real, passionate pursuit of his glory. As sinful men and women, we misunderstand the law. We make it an idol rather than a mirror that's supposed to show us our need. We think our human nature will guide us when it only stores up condemnation for us. We cannot keep the laws we make for ourselves or the ones given to us by God, and we're hypocrites who defy God with every breath. But God wants us in that place so that he can show up and write his law, his goodness and righteousness on our hearts in the blood of Jesus that will change you forever. This is the great hope and challenge of Romans 2, that you will put aside yourself and find a place where you are dead because Jesus Christ is alive. And that's just the beginning of the glories that this letter to the Romans has for us, my friends. Let's pray. We're going to sing the chorus of a song in response to this. And we'll go our ways to serve and worship God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have placed us in an uncomfortable place where we need to die to ourselves in order to experience you. Where we must place ourselves in the jaws of death, in your holy hands. We must place ourselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God, begging only for you to do what only you can do, to forgive us by the blood sacrifice of Jesus. And I ask that every person in this room this morning would know the reality that there is nothing they can do to stack up enough weight to balance the scales of justice before you. And if there's any here who are in bondage to their morality, to their lawmaking, to their lawbreaking, that you would free them this morning by the blood of Christ. Help us to respond in joyful, from the heart faith as we sing, Lord, and as we serve and as we work for your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.